Just sign on the dotted line. Ever heard that phrase before? The phrase indicates that an agreement is about to be made. Negotiations have been completed by two different parties, and the signature on the dotted line proclaims that the individuals signing acknowledge the fact that they will follow the conditions outlined above his or her signatures. You've signed on the dotted line before. You've made agreements. And as you know, there are agreements, I suppose we could say similar to this in the Bible, called the Old Agreement, the Old Covenant, and the New Agreement, or the New Covenant. And today, I would like to bring these two important covenants into focus in your mind, so you might better be able to understand how they're alike and how they're different. What was required under the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement, and what is required of you and I under the New Covenant, or the New Agreement. Now, Mr. DeCotte has brought up a huge number of subjects in the last few weeks, and it's impossible for me to cover all of them at once. But what we'll try to do over the next few weeks and months is one at a time march through each of these subjects, go through them in much greater detail, we hope, than Mr. DeCotte is able to do in one short sermon, so that you can analyze what the Bible has to say about these issues and take action accordingly. So let's begin today with a number of points regarding the Old Covenant. And the reason I jump into the subject extremely quickly is because we've got mountains to cover. These covenants were not simple nor easy to distill in some respects, so it's going to take some time for us to do that. Now why, if we're a New Testament church and we are under the New Covenant, should we start with the Old? Well, that's a fair question. We start with the Old because without a knowledge, I feel, of the Old Covenant, it's virtually impossible to understand the New Covenant because you don't have the background. The New Covenant is the next logical step after the Old Covenant. So by understanding what God expected under the terms of the Old Covenant, you'll be able to understand much more fully what God expects of you and of me under the New Covenant. Because after all, God did say He would make a new covenant, not like the Old Covenant, but something a little bit different, the next logical step, if you could use that term. So the Old Covenant is important for us to understand. So I'd like to give you a series of points that hopefully will explain to you the Old Covenant. The first one is this. The Old Covenant was an agreement or contract. Now you could say, well, I think I understood that. But let's take a look at that for a moment. As you know, a covenant is nothing more than an agreement, a contract between two parties. And in a contractual agreement, each party agrees to do certain things. In a sales covenant or contract, one party agrees to provide a service or a product, and the other party agrees to pay a certain amount of money for that service or product. So each side has responsibilities to carry out. The seller as well as the buyer. Each has a specific responsibility. Now, when you sign a covenant or a contract to buy a home, you agree to give the bank all your money for the rest of your life. And the bank says you can live in our home until you do so. You understand the point. When you go to buy a car, you sign on the dotted line. Unless you have the kind of money that you can pay for a car in cash, you sign on the dotted line and you agree to pay the company X amount of dollars a month for so many years, and they agree to give you the car in advance of finishing those payments to drive and be called yours to sit in your driveway or your garage, etc. So it's an agreement. It's a contract. And once that agreement is signed, there's no turning back. You drive the car for a month, you say, well, you know, I'm not too sure I like this one. You mind if, would you just take it back? It doesn't work that way. That wasn't part of the agreement. You agreed to pay for this thing, and they agreed to give it to you. You've got your responsibilities, and they have theirs. When you sign an employment contract, or a covenant, if we could call it that, an agreement, you agree to work for your employer, And he promises then, as a result of you doing your part, to give you wages, salary, insurance, vacation pay, sick pay, etc. There's an agreement. Each party has specific responsibilities that they must carry out. So the old covenant, the old agreement, as it's now referred to, was a contract with two parties. One party was God. The other party was Israel. That leads us to point number two. Point number two is this. The old covenant was made with a specific ethnic group. The old covenant was made with a specific ethnic group. In the case that we're discussing, the old covenant was a contract between God on one side and the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, on the other side. This contract had nothing to do with the rest of humanity. It simply had to do with the specific ethnic group that God was at that point contracting with or making an agreement with. So, the old covenant did not apply to very many people, but to a specific ethnic group that God chose for a specific purpose. Notice in Exodus chapter 19. Again, I'll be reading to you today through the New International Version. The New International Version. Exodus chapter 19, in verses 1 through 8. I'd like to show you the agreement that God began to lay out for the descendants of Jacob, this small ethnic group, who at this time was on their way out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, so exactly 3 months later. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So you see the scene. Israel has gotten out of Egypt. They come before the mount. This is where the contract is going to be signed. This is where the terms of the contract will be made obvious. Here's where the agreement is made clear. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to that specific ethnic group, the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my contract, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." So it wasn't with the Moabites or the Canaanites or anyone else that this contract applied at all. It was strictly an agreement with this ethnic group of people. God on one side, Israel on the other. If they obeyed, they'd receive this great status as God's people. He says, "Although the whole earth is mine," verse 6, "you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So, God began the process by saying, "I'm going to expect something of you, Israel, and as I expect something of you, I will give you something in return. You do your part, and I'm going to make you my special people." So before the details of the contract got out, Moses had to go down and said, "Hey, Israel, are you interested in this agreement?" So that's what Moses did. In verse 7, Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. All the people responded together, "Hey, sounds like this is going to be a good deal. Yes, we will do everything the Eternal has said." In verse 8, so Moses brought their answer back to the Eternal. Yes, the parties are interested. God made the proposal. Look, special status. Israel said, "We're interested. We like the sound of being taken care of specially by the being who crushed Egypt. This sounds like a pretty good deal." So you can see the agreement being set up. So God offered Israel a special relationship with him. And they accepted even before they heard the fine print. Before they read the back of the page to see what the real contract spelled out. They said, "We're in this. It sounds great from the start." Which leads us to number three. Israel's obligation was to physically obey. Israel's obligation was to physically obey. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, if you will. Exodus 24, notice in verse 5. I'm sorry, Exodus 19 in verse 5, where we were. Exodus 19 in verse 5. Continuing where we had been. Verse 5, now therefore, God says, if you will obey my voice. So Israel was being asked, your side of the agreement, Israel, is to obey. Now we'll answer the question in a few minutes, obey what? Obey what? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then. So we have an if-then statement. If you obey me fully in what I ask you to do, then you'll be my special people. So, if you think of the contract, when you sign that contract for the house, you agree to pay the bank a certain amount of money every month until the loan is paid for. That's your side of the agreement. You can do whatever you want with that house so long as you don't jeopardize that monthly payment. God said to Israel, you are to obey me. That's your side of the agreement. That's your responsibility. Obedience. And he'll outline shortly what he meant by that obedience, what he asked them to do. New International Version says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, God wanted them all, everything about them, he wanted them to be obedient. Now what were to they obey? What were they to obey? Chapter 20. Chapter 20, in verses 1 through 17, God then outlines the basic code that Israel, this specific ethnic group, was to obey if they were going to be God's treasured possession. So God said, you fulfill your part of the agreement in obedience, and I will then make you a very special group of people. And I'll do things for you that I don't normally do for specific ethnic groups of people. Now, we won't read through the first 17 verses because you know them. Most of you have memorized the first 17 verses, at least in principle, if not word for word. This is the basic code. Notice verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying. Now this was a unique event in history because God himself spoke to the specific ethnic group of Israel. Now God hasn't spoken to you and I in the same way. They literally heard a voice. They listened to what was said, and they watched, kind of in 3D, what was going on the mountain, the smoke, the fire, the trembling. God knew what audio visuals were all about, to make an impact. And he laid out 10 basic requirements of obedience that Israel was to follow if they were wanted to be God's special people. Now, I think it's very important that Israel, for many, many years, claimed they were God's people even when they didn't fulfill the contract. An interesting thought. I won't take that further now. But let's drop down to verse 17 where God is wrapping up his own voice speaking these things. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Pause. God paused. It's obvious from the context that there was a break here. Because, now we're told, new paragraph starts in verse 18. When the people saw, as it reads in the New International Version, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance in verse 19 and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So there was an element of fear in this, because they saw the thunder, and or heard the thunder, saw the lightning, saw the quaking of the ground, felt it probably, And they said, look, if God's got anything else to say, could you deliver it to us? So what we see is a fundamental difference between what God spoke himself, so that every Israelite heard God speak, and then what was delivered through Moses, not by God's voice to the Israelites themselves. It's interesting that there are several points that are vital for us to understand in this regard, and that is that God himself spoke the Ten Commandments. It made them different from everything else Israel would receive that day. It made them different. Not only what Israel would receive that day, but a year later, when they received sacrificial system outlined in the book of Leviticus. It was different. Secondly, God himself wrote these Ten Commandments in stone, signifying that they were of a different category, a different significance than God would give later on. Notice Exodus chapter 24 in verse 12. God himself wrote these 10 points in stone. Now, why stone? Why did God carve them on blocks of sandstone or granite or whatever rock it might have been? To show their ageless nature, their eternal nature. Exodus chapter 24, notice in verse 12. The Eternal said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. So God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. If that's a doubt in your mind, turn to Exodus chapter 31 in verse 18. God was making a fundamental difference between the Ten Commandments and everything else that he would give. These were written on stone by God himself, spoken in every ear of every Israelite, so that they would understand that this was the foundation of the agreement that was being made. Exodus 31, notice in verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, meaning God, gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, whether it was actually like it's portrayed in Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, I don't know. But what we see is a fundamental separation between what God gave, what he spoke, what he wrote into stone, symbolizing the ageless or eternal nature of that law, and what he would give later. Now, what was done with these tablets, these blocks of stone upon which were written the 10 vital points of God's law? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 shows further uniqueness of these 10 points. Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice in verses 1 through 5. Moses here is recapping for the new generation of Israelites that are going into the promised land. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, at that time, the Eternal said to me, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones. So we know that these weren't clay, they weren't brick, they weren't clay tablets that humans would make impressions on, because he was told to hew them out, to cut them out. You don't hew out bricks or clay. You slop them together and dry them. So they weren't to be broken. They weren't to be destroyed. 2 tables like the first ones, and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest, or an ark, a chest, a box. Verse 2, I will write on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest, or in the ark, in the box that represented God's throne. Now, that's a very interesting and significant step. So Moses says, verse 3, I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. And verse 4, the Eternal wrote on those tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Eternal gave them to me. Verse 5, then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Eternal commanded me, and they are there now. So these tablets, not only did God write them, not only did God speak them, not only did he put them in stone to show their ageless nature, they were placed inside the very box that represented the throne of God, showing that they proceeded from God himself. They were not the law of man. Now, as a side note, there were only three things in that box that represented the seat, the throne of God. There was a golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded, although it was dead. And there were the stone tablets. Now, what did those three things symbolize? The golden pot of manna symbolized God's promise to always supernaturally care for his people. He provided for them when they normally would have starved. Shows God's promise of protection. That's part of God's nature. Aaron's rod symbolizes God's promise to always supernaturally lead us and to show us where he is working. That's a concrete promise. Aaron's rod, you remember, budded to show whom God had chosen, whom God was working through. And that's a promise of God to this day. And third, of course, was the stone tablet that contained the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside that ark to symbolize God's promise that he will always teach us how to live, what code of life to follow. And that Ten Commandment code is the code of life to follow. So Moses, as a mediator, received the rest of the instruction personally on behalf of all Israel. He himself went up on the mountain. God spoke to him. He wrote it down, and he brought it down the mountain and explained to the Israelites what the rest of the code was. Notice Exodus 24 again, in verses 3 and 4. Again, this is to emphasize the fundamental difference between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the code that was given. It is not necessarily a fair thing to say that all law was equal, because God himself is making a clear separation between what he spoke, what he wrote, what he put on stone, and what he gave to Moses separately. Chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Now, what did Moses have to tell? Everything after the Ten Commandments. That's what Moses had to tell them, because they didn't hear it. They heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God themselves. But Moses had to pass these things on. So then notice verse 4. Moses then wrote down, Moses wrote down everything the Eternal had said. Now, what was the form of writing at that time in the desert, where there was no mud, there was no water, to make clay tablets? What was the writing instrument? There's no question that it was written with something that would make stains on the skins of animals. Scrolls, often called books in the Old Testament. So the law of Moses, quote unquote, was written on skin, on a scroll. It was wrapped up. And any scholars that you'll read about ancient writing will show that certainly the tanning of skins was very clearly known by Israel at this time, as shown by what was collected in the desert. They collected skins of all various colors. So they understood dyeing, and they understood the skins, and that's how writing was done. So Moses wrote down everything the Eternal had said. He got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And we won't go on from there. But it's important to ask the question, why the difference? Why was one written on stone by God, the other written on skins by man? To show that one was ageless, to show the other was temporary. That should be very clear. What was done with these skins upon which Moses wrote all the things that we now see about the tabernacle, about civil statutes and guidelines that the nation would live by? Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 shows that no, these were not placed inside the ark like the stone tablets were. Deuteronomy 31, we'll read in verse 24. Deuteronomy 31 in verse 24, we'll come to see that these skins were placed next to the Ark of the Covenant, the box of God, the representation of God's throne. They were not placed inside. They were a different category of code altogether. Deuteronomy 31 verse 24 says, after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, the art of writing upon, making and writing upon paper was not yet in vogue, had not been invented. So he was writing on skins. Verse 25, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal. Take this book of the law. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. So Israel agreed. And it's extremely important to understand that their requirement, their obligation, was to obey. That's what God asked them to do. And he primarily asked them to obey what was written in the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, what follows in Exodus 20 and 21, 22, 23, and in chapter 24 are a number of civil codes showing Israel how to live together as God's special nation. As their special nation. How do you become a special nation? How do you reap the blessing and benefits that God promises to give? Well, God gave a code, a national or a civil code, to show how to live. And as you look back on that civil code, you can almost, one after another, show how each of those is an extrapolation of one of the Ten Commandments. If God says, thou shalt not steal, okay, how do you deal with someone who steals? What should you do? So God gave some pointers about that so that the judges over Israel would have some guidelines as to know what to do and how to handle those things. And so they came up with a system where the judges could make sentences. They could carry out sentences that if someone stole the lamb, he needs to repay 2 or 3 or 5 or 7, depending on the theft. So there was a civil code that God had given so that Israel could understand. But Israel did not understand the spirit of the law. We'll cover that a little bit later. They read the commandment that said, don't kill, and all they had to do was not kill. The letter of the law, you see, directed their conduct. The letter of the law directs your conduct. If it says don't kill, I can't kill. If it says don't commit adultery, I can't commit adultery. It controls my conduct. But it does not control what goes on between the ears. We'll talk about that later. Israel agreed to obey the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, and to organize a society based on the civil guidelines that God gave through Moses. Again, they did not understand the spirit of the law, which means the intent of God's law. Next point is this. God's obligation, remember we said Israel had the obligation to obey, God's obligation was to bless Israel physically if they obeyed. That was God's part of the agreement. God's obligation was to bless Israel physically if they obeyed. Israel, on one hand, had to obey the letter of the law. God didn't explain the spirit of the law. He didn't explain what that meant. God's obligation was to bless Israel physically if Israel obeyed. Leviticus chapter 26, I think, lays this out probably as clearly as any section of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God's obligation was to bless Israel physically. It certainly is vitally important to remember that the Old Covenant was a physical covenant. It was a physical agreement. Physical. Leviticus 26 in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. God said, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it, because I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Eternal." Verse 3, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will do something for you. I will send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops and trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing," verse 5, "will continue until the grape harvest. And the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you'll eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I'll grant you peace in the land. You will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land and the sword will not pass through your country." So God bound himself that if Israel obeyed, God would give them all the physical blessings a human being could want. Plentiful crops, harvests that just seem never to end, protection from your enemies, lots of healthy children, good health yourself, expanded territory. If Israel obeyed, God promised everything physical that one could want. Important to understand, the Old Covenant had nothing to do with eternal life. It simply had to do with physical blessings. Nothing to do with the eternal. Simply the physical. It was a physical arrangement. Now we'll come to see later on that the Pharisees tried to make it into a spiritual arrangement, which it was not. It was a physical arrangement between two parties. God promised that if they obeyed, he'd give them physical things, nice physical things. Notice down in verse 12, Leviticus 26 and verse 12, God says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." That's the contrast. Verse 13, "I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." To me, that's an extremely significant section of Scripture because nowhere did God consider the Old Covenant a yoke. God does not define the Old Covenant as a yoke. He says, "I took the yoke away. You had a yoke with the Egyptians." So it's a mistake for us to think that the Old Covenant was a yoke. When you see Christ talking to the Pharisees about a yoke, he talks about things the Pharisees had added to the Old Covenant that you don't find recorded here. You can read Genesis through Malachi and never find that it was a sin to carry your mat on the Sabbath day. You can read Genesis through Malachi and find it was not a sin, nor was it defined as a sin, to heal someone on the Sabbath. You can read Genesis through Malachi and you'll never find that it was a sin to grab a handful of wheat as you went past the wheat field. Rub it together in your hands and blow the chaff off and pop it into your mouth if you were hungry. That's not the Old Covenant. That's the Pharisaic addition to the Old Covenant called the Oral Law. But that wasn't sin under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was not a yoke of bondage. When Paul refers to the yoke of bondage, he's referring to what the Jews were doing at Christ's time. The Jews weren't living by the Old Covenant. They were living by the Oral Law, their traditions. So when Christ talked about the fifth commandment, honoring your mother and father, he said, "Look, you Jews have this tradition. You claim this money is korban, or dedicated to God. Oh, it's great to give to God, but here your parents are over here starving to death. So you're breaking the commandment trying to keep your tradition." Now, where do you find any instruction about korban from Genesis to Malachi? You don't. It's not there. So when Christ had confrontations with the Pharisees, you see, it had to do with their oral traditions, the traditions of men that they made up to try and better keep the commandments. But the point was they missed the whole idea of the commandments. So it's very important that we understand that the Old Covenant was a physical agreement that was not defined as a yoke of bondage. In fact, God says, I took you out of bondage and made it good for you. This is the best physical agreement anyone could ever want. I mean, if God promised you all these physical things, we'd do a lot more, wouldn't we? We'd say, okay, I promise not to eat ice cream for years. I mean, I'll never eat it again if you'll give me all these things. This covenant was a wonderful blessing. That's why Paul says the old covenant was glorious. But the new is even better. And we'll cover that in a few minutes. The new covenant is even better. It's hard to imagine much better agreement than this. Because those Ten Commandments, you see, were all good for them. Not one was denying them a thing that wasn't bad for them. Is it a burden to say you shouldn't worship other gods? Well, boy, you know, I kind of like jumping around the fire and poking people and offering human sacrifice. Can't do that anymore. Not one of those things was bad for Israel. It was a good law, a very good law. So it's important that we understand that we don't just say, well, that old covenant, oh my, that old... Wait a second, the old covenant was great. Best physical agreement you can imagine. But it was a physical agreement. That's all it was. God did not consider the old covenant a burden. He considered it freedom. Now, God goes on in Leviticus 26. We won't take the time to read that. But God goes on to show how if they did not obey the covenant, they wouldn't get all those nice physical things. In fact, they'd bring upon themselves real bad curses. Now again, ask anybody who continually breaks the seventh commandment, and you'll find out there are certain curses that go along with that. It happens. Find somebody who continually breaks the eighth commandment, goes around stealing all the time, you know, there's penalties that go along with that. They get to wear white on the top and the bottom all year long. There's curses that go along with it to this very day. If you choose to walk in contrary nature to God's law. See, God's law is just as much in effect today as it ever was. It's important to understand that. Another point about the Old Covenant is that the Old Covenant was sealed with blood. The Old Covenant was sealed with blood. Turn back to Exodus 24 again. Exodus 24. You see, Israel heard both sides. They said, Israel, here's what I want you to do. If you do that, here's what I'll do for you. And they said, amen, we'll take it. Couldn't ask for a better arrangement than that. All God is asking us to do is what's good for us, and He'll give us all these things? What a great arrangement. Couldn't beat it for a physical people. Exodus 24, in verse 7. Again, I'll read to you the New International Version. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. So Moses read this whole thing. Now, were the Ten Commandments included in that? Well, of course they were. They were the foundation of it. But God showed very clearly they were separate as well because he himself spoke them, he himself wrote them, and he had them put in stone inside the Ark of the Covenant. Moses read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Eternal has said. We will obey. What a great agreement was their attitude. Verse 8, Moses took the blood. He sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Eternal has made with you in accordance with all these words. So they were sprinkled with blood. And whether I doubt the entire congregation was sprinkled, but certainly the leadership would have been up front. And they literally would have had this blood splattering on them. A symbol that they were entering into an agreement that could not be broken. That should not be broken. The last point we'll cover today about the Old Covenant, before we jump into the New, is this. The Old Covenant had no spiritual promises and no promise of eternal life. Never once did God say, oh, if you keep my law, I'll give you eternal life. It wasn't a part of this agreement. It was strictly a physical agreement. The Old Covenant had no spiritual promises and no promise of eternal life. Strictly a physical agreement. You keep the law in the physical and you'll receive great physical benefits as a result. That's all it was. You'll die just like you always were going to die, but you'll sure die happy. Because you'll have had everything you wanted in this physical life. Now, what kind of person would not want to make that kind of agreement today? Anybody out there? I sure wouldn't mind that kind of agreement. Well, the fascinating thing is that God came up with a better one. Better one. So let's now shift gears. Now that we've given some foundational points about the old covenant, and hopefully clarified that agreement for you, because, again, there's typical Christianity, as I might call it, just seems to shun the old covenant. Just, well, that's that old agreement. And they don't understand what a great agreement it was. So once we have that foundation, that this is the best possible physical arrangement a person could want, let's see what's different about the new covenant. Why would someone want anything else? First point about the new covenant. The new covenant is an agreement or contract. The new covenant is an agreement or a contract. Well, you say, well, boy, that was point number one for the old covenant. Well, amazing. They're very similar. You'll be amazed how similar these contracts are as you go through them closely. We've already seen that the covenant is an agreement. It's a contract between two parties. So in this way, the new covenant is exactly like the old covenant. It's an agreement between God and a group of people. Now that leads us immediately to point number two under the new covenant. And that is, the new covenant is made with anyone God chooses. Now the old covenant was made with whom? A specific ethnic group of people. They had to be descendants of Jacob. That was who God dealt with. It didn't deal with anybody else. But now God says, I'm going to make an agreement with anybody whom I call. So, as I look out over the sea of faces, we see every size, shape, color, dimension that seems possible. Right here, God has called specific individuals, no longer an ethnic nation, but He calls individuals from all different nations and says, we're going to make up the new nation. No longer just that specific ethnic group of people. Now God's including everyone in the agreement. And that's rather unique. Turn to Acts chapter 10 with me, if you would. Peter was the first to understand how different the new covenant was going to be from the old. Here in Acts chapter 10, the revelation was given to Peter that God was changing His approach in the sense that the old covenant was going to end or had ended. The old agreement was going to close, or in fact by this time had closed, and He wanted to be sure that the new agreement was being understood. And Peter grasped it. And he was the first one to begin to understand it, at least of the apostles. Acts 10, in verse 34, after the whole thing had gone on with Cornelius, Peter started to get the message. Verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is now no respecter of persons. I didn't think that way before. New International says that I now realize how that God, it is true that God does not show favoritism. What was the old agreement? It was favoritism. It was favoritism. You see, if you were part of Israel, you got the special benefits if you obeyed. If you weren't a part of Israel, I'm sorry. There was no contract there. Now, could God bless people who were not? Of course He could. But there was no special contract there, no agreement, no sign on the dotted line, no blood sprinkled on those other people. So he says, I realize it's true that God does not show favoritism. Verse 35, but accept men, and of course women, from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. So the new covenant is made with individuals, anyone that God chooses and calls. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Again, next week in Bible study we'll cover Galatians 3 and was no longer with just the physical descendants of Jacob, but was with everyone God would call, from all different nations. In fact, God was composing a whole new nation made up of individuals from all nations. Galatians 3, verse 26. All sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So Old Covenant, specific ethnic group. New Covenant, individuals from all ethnic groups being called together as a new nation. A unique treasure to God. Which leads us to point number 3. A person enters this agreement by expressing faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, and baptism. It's a long mouthful. I'll read it to you again. A person enters this agreement, the New Covenant, by expressing faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, and baptism. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, and baptism are a package. They're a package. And they are so described in the New Testament. Peter, for example, saw that the Holy Spirit was given to these Gentiles, and so he said the package. The package goes along with it. They've obviously repented. They've accepted Christ as their Savior, so can we deny them baptism? It's a package that goes together. It may not follow the same day. It's a process, but it's part of the package. So a person enters this agreement by expressing faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, and baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Scripture I'm sure you're well familiar with. Acts 2, verse 38. Here Peter expresses the formula we just spoke of. How do you enter the new contract? Well, God opens your mind, and then you ask for repentance. God grants repentance. You express faith in Jesus Christ, and you're baptized. That's how you enter this contract. All you had to do to enter the old contract, you see, was be born an Israelite and then be circumcised, and you were in. Of course, you had to obey then, but anyone else just didn't even have it offered to them, except in rare circumstances. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ. So this individual repented, they accepted and expressed their faith in Jesus Christ, and it says they were baptized. So be baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you enter the new contract. Now, what makes the new contract possible? Well, in order for there to be forgiveness of sins, there has to be someone who pays the penalty for our sins. So the new covenant is impossible without the role of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is impossible without the central role of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the central role in the Old Covenant? The central role, as we explained, was the Ten Commandments, because it was a physical arrangement. But because the New Covenant is going, as we'll see, to become a spiritual arrangement, we need a spiritual Savior to make the New Covenant possible. So what is central to the New Covenant is the role of Jesus Christ, because you and I have earned death. And we need a Savior to rescue us from that death. Now let's pause for a moment and digress. Some people have thought, oh, we're doing away with the law. Let's look at that concept for a moment. I'll precede it with this statement. It is impossible for Mr. Descartes to do away with the law. If you think that's what Mr. Descartes has been doing, it's impossible. You cannot do away with God's law. It's impossible. I'll tell you why. you cannot have grace without law. You cannot have grace without law. Because if there is no law, that means there is no sin. You haven't done anything wrong. If you haven't done anything wrong, you don't need grace. Because there's no penalty to be paid. There's nothing that's been done wrong. So you cannot have grace without law. In fact, if you carry the reasoning one step further, if you say the law is done away, that means there is no sin, which means there's no need for grace, which means there's no need for Christ, the Messiah. So if you say the law has been done away, you're denying the Messiah. You don't need him, because you're just fine, thank you very much, I haven't sinned. It's impossible to do away with the law. Now, it certainly is true that we must analyze how we look at the law and what role the law has. The law cannot be the central role in place of Jesus Christ, but you cannot do without the law. Cannot. It's impossible. So if you thought Mr. DeCosta has done away with the law, it's impossible. Can't be done. That's why Christ then said in Matthew 5, not what? One jot or tittle, not one stroke of the pen of the law is going to pass away. It can't. Until all things be fulfilled. And we'll look at that in a few moments. So you cannot have grace without law. And you cannot have a Messiah without law that has been broken. Extremely important to understand. You see, there would be no death sentence upon you and I if there were no law. And we wouldn't need a Messiah if we hadn't broken the law and earned the death penalty. So again, if you've thought that the church has begun to teach that the law is done away, that's impossible to be taught. Can't be done. So again, very carefully, we want to be sure we never use the phrase, well, the law has just been done away. Because that's denying the Messiah. The fact that we need someone to cover our sins, which are our law breaking. Now let's go on from there. Again, I'd like to take sometimes more time on some of these, but we'll try to capture it in a package here. The New Covenant, point number 4, the New Covenant was also sealed with blood. The New Covenant was sealed with blood also, but not with the blood of animals, the way the old agreement was made. You weren't lined up before your baptism with the blood of a goat, kind of, here's mud in your eye. Would have been very graphic that something had to die so that you could be a part of this agreement, but that's not the way God does it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice in verse 11. Yes, the new covenant is likewise sealed with blood. Blood is a part of the new covenant just like it was the old. And you're probably starting to see how similar the two covenants actually are. The new covenant was sealed with blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, not man-made, that's to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of good goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Point is, God died, God was perfect. He didn't have to die, so his one life can pay the penalty for all of ours. So he could enter with his own blood and pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they're outwardly clean. That's referring to the Old Testament practice that if I came in contact with a dead body, I had to leave the camp, go outside the camp, at least till sundown. Then I had to wash myself very carefully. Then I was clean, had the ashes of the heifer sprinkled back on me, I could come back into the camp. So Paul is saying here, whoever the author of Hebrews is, that look, if that made a person clean so they could enter the camp again, that was just physical. What the old agreement was, it was physical. Verse 14, he says, how much more then will the blood of God himself, Christ, the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So you see, the new covenant was sealed with blood. When we accept the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, his blood is figuratively sprinkled on us. And the agreement is sealed between us and God. And then, as we read earlier, we're baptized to show we really mean it. That this is an outward symbol of what's gone on inside. In the same way the Israelites, you see, were circumcised to show they were a part of the old agreement, a Christian is baptized to show, yes, we are a part of the new agreement. We've accepted the blood of the Messiah to cover our sins, our personal law breakings of God's law. You see, without law you can't have sin. Without sin you can't have a Messiah. You don't need a Messiah. So let's go on to the fifth point. A Christian's obligation is to love and obey. Sounds like a song I once heard. Love and obey, for there's no other way. A Christian's obligation is to love and obey. And what did the old agreement entail? Keeping the Ten Commandments in the physical way. Says don't kill, I don't kill. Says don't commit, I don't commit. Says don't steal, I don't steal. Physical agreement. But Christ went on to show that the new agreement is a lot harder. Shown in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 17. The new agreement was harder. You see, because under the old agreement, all you had to do was the basic letter of the law. Follow it in its letter. But the new agreement says, hey, the same code of conduct is still in force. Same commandments, as Christ shows here in Matthew 5. But now I want affected what's between the ears. Not just the physical conduct. I want affected what's up here. That's what I'm interested in. Your heart, your mind. Not just your physical actions. So in Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ himself said, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Now, some people say, well, fulfill, see? He filled it up. It's all over with. And I say again, you cannot have law. You cannot have grace without law. You can't have sin without law. It's not possible. So to fulfill, does that mean done away? It cannot mean that it's done away. It cannot mean that. It has to mean something else. So Christ went on to show what it does mean. We'll cover that in just a moment. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. Now, has heaven or earth disappeared yet? No. Stomp that foot. See, I think it's still there. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until, notice this word, everything, in the King James, until all be accomplished. Now, is all of God's plan accomplished yet? Of course not. Has the law been done away? Of course not. Can't be. Until all is fulfilled. Now, why will the law be done away or completed or set aside when everything is fulfilled? It's because it won't apply to us anymore. Does a command about adultery apply to spirit beings who don't have husbands and wives? Of course not. When you're living in spirit, can you steal from your neighbor? Well, no, there's nothing to steal. Not the same kind of life as this is, you see? Does the Sabbath apply when everybody here is spirit beings? And it says that the earth is going to pass away in a fiery flame? And now you're going to be in the earth. How can there be a sunset to sunset if there's no earth, you see? So the law will be set aside at that time. The Ten Commandments is God's basic law for human beings to live by for all ages. And we either accept that or we don't. But he says it's not going to pass, it can't pass away. Just as sure as the law of gravity has its effect, so do the Ten Commandments.
God's basic nature, his way toward human beings. It's God's way of expressing his nature in human beings. That's why it can't pass away.
So verse 19, whoever therefore shall break, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I would like, if I had a choice, rather to be called great than least. So I'm going to try to keep these commands, and I think you will too. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now notice Christ did not once here mention the code of conduct that the Pharisees primarily lived by, which was the oral law, also called the tradition of the fathers. You do not read the traditions of the fathers from Genesis to Malachi. The oral law was brought into being after the writing of the Old Testament by religious Jews who wanted to be sure that the old contract was kept. And so they instituted 613 obligations that if you were truly righteous, you would live by. And that's what the New Testament refers to as the traditions of the fathers. So when Christ said, in vain do they worship me, teaching what? For commandments, the traditions of men. See, they were making a mistake. What he meant when he said that. So Christ here shows that the law can't be done away. When heaven and earth pass, okay, that's not when Christ dies. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, when I die, you know, these Ten Commandments, forget them. They're not necessary anymore. No, heaven and earth are still here. And so that law is still in effect. And the penalty for breaking that law still comes upon us if that's what we choose to do. So Christ began to explain in verse 21 what it means to keep the law in the Spirit. What it means to fulfill the law. Fulfill does not mean complete. Fulfill does not mean do away, because you've got to understand the next sentence. It's not going to pass away until heaven and earth do. So to fulfill means to make clear. Fulfill means to magnify. Fulfill means to show you what I really meant. That's what I'm here to do. By my life, by my example, and by my words, I will show you what it really means to try to keep the law, to strive to live God's way. Christ shows what it meant to observe the spirit of the law, what we're striving to do as Christians. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. How long ago? A couple thousand years when Moses was alive. Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yeah, that was the old agreement, all right. No doubt about it. But I tell you what God is really interested in, he's saying. What we're really trying to get at by that command is anyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be subject to judgment. So you see, the letter of the law controls our conduct, but the spirit of the law controls our mind. And that's what God is interested in. So when Mr. DeCott says, we need to be obeying God here, here, that's what he's saying. I believe Mr. DeCott intends by that. And what some others intend, I don't know. But he wants our obedience to be between the ears, from the heart. Not just rote obedience on the outside. Now, if it's between here, is it also going to be out here? You bet it is. It has to be. But you see, it can be out here without ever being up here. Very easily, because people can be hypocrites, and we can fool others. So Christ very clearly said, I tell you, anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he was pointing out the Pharisees' specific things. Now look, I didn't say Raca, I said bozo. Christ is saying it's the same thing. Now, the Sanhedrin could not take you to task for saying, that guy's a real bozo. Only if you use the word Raca, you see. And he said, that's not the point. The point is, when I say don't murder, I mean love your neighbor.
I mean, don't be angry with him. If he slapped you in the face, I mean, forgive him. You see, the spirit of the sixth commandment is forgiveness, is love. That's what it means. You see, if I'm told I can't murder you, Christ tells me I can't even hate you. What if you do something really nasty to me? I have to forgive you. So every principle of God is contained in the Ten Commandments, in the spiritual application of the Ten Commandments. Forgiveness is contained in the middle of the Sixth Commandment. It has to be. If I can't hate you, I have to forgive you if you do nasty things to me. If I keep an hour over, you have to forgive me too. So Christ was showing what the spirit of the law was. Now, is that bondage? To know that God wants us to love each other? God wants us to care for each other? God wants us to forgive each other? Is that somehow being under bondage? Well, of course not. Of course not. That's not bondage. That's freedom. That's real freedom. That's true freedom. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, what Mr. DeCotch, in my opinion, in his spoken word, has been talking to us about is why do we do what we do? Do we do it just because we're forced to do it? If we do, that's not right. That's mechanical. That's old agreement style of thinking. We follow the Ten Commandments today because we want to, because we love them. We love the results of them. We love the fruits of them. We want to please God. We see how good they are, not only for us, but for everybody else. So when we say the principles of the Ten Commandments are just alive today as they ever were, of course they are. Christ said they would not be done away. They can't be done away. Anyone who considers that a burden is thinking wrongly. No burden. It's a joy. I look back on my life in God's church and I say, well, boy, what things that I strove to obey were harmful for me? Well, God says, don't eat unclean meats. And I say, boy, then I eat those. You know what? I've been healthier probably as a result. If my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to put unclean things in it. That's been good for me. But the Sabbath days, has that been bad for me? Of course not. Of course not. Has been not committing adultery been bad for me? Of course not. It's been nice for my wife too, I'm sure. It's been good. It's not being self-righteous. It's simply saying the law is good. That's what Paul says here, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with this law? Is it a burden? Certainly not, he says. Silly to think that way. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law shows us how to live. It shows us what to avoid, what to stay away from. And the spirit of the law shows us what we should do. The Ten Commandments tell us what we shouldn't do. The spirit of the law shows us what we should do. If I can't murder you, you know what that really means in the spirit? I love you. I have to love you. Come on, that's what should be developing up here. For I would not have known what coveting really is if the law had not said, do not covet. So you see, God's law teaches you, teaches me, what we have to ask forgiveness for. But we can't keep it perfectly, we know that. Every day goes by, we get on our knees either in the morning or at the end of the night. God, please forgive me for that attitude, for this wrong, for that wrong. The law shows it. Does that make the law bad? Does that make the law sin? Paul says, of course not. It shows us what we have to ask forgiveness for. It shows us what we have to claim the Savior's sacrifice for. That's not bad. That's good. Verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. When I finally understood that I should not covet, you know what I began to see? I began to see that I coveted a lot of things. That's what Paul's saying. The law took that opportunity, showed me how lousy I was. Now, is it possible to do away with God's law today? No, because then we don't know what we're causing problems. We don't know what we have to ask forgiveness. We don't know what the blood of Christ is supposed to cover. Verse 9. end of verse 8 says, for apart from law, sin is dead. You see, if you don't have law, you don't have sin. So verse 9, once I was alive, apart from the law. Ever known someone who doesn't know the Sabbath command? Doesn't bother them to work on Saturday, does it? Doesn't bother them at all. Why? Because they don't know what the command says. So he says, I was alive. Apart from the law, I didn't have any guilty conscience. I wasn't sinning, as far as I knew. Now, I know, personally, people who steal. They don't have a bit of conscience about it, because they don't know the commandments. It's not a big deal to them. Look, it's my due. The employer doesn't pay me enough, so I slipped this out. I was at the store, I got this theory half price. It wasn't in the half price file, but I moved it over there and said, is this one half price too? And they said, yes. They don't feel a bit of guilt about that. They're stealing. But they don't know the commandment. So he said, apart from the law, sin is dead. There's no such thing as sin. I was alive. I never had any guilty. Live and let live. Have fun. But, verse 9 continues to say, when the commandment came, when I really understood what the commandment said, sin sprang to life and I died. I realized that I was not doing what I was supposed to be doing. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. It was designed to preserve me and take care of me, but I broke it and I was as good as dead. It brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. I deserve death. So nothing's clearer from the law that we all, every one of us, deserve to die, and that we have to have a Savior to take care of us. So the new contract is impossible without a Savior. It's impossible without law. You can't have a new agreement without law. You can't have it. Because without law, you don't need a Savior. And what the law shows us, clearer than anything else, is that we need a Savior. Have to have one. Because we're as good as dead. Now, if the Ten Commandments were done away, you see, we wouldn't need a Savior because there's no such thing as sin. So verse 12, Paul says, so then the law is holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set aside by God. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Isn't that obvious? So verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? Well, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It makes it so obvious what sin is. And when we compare ourselves to the law, we never measure up. Never. That shouldn't make us feel like we have to grovel at all times, because you see, we have a Savior to cover that. And that's very exciting. So verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. What law was he talking about? He just talked about the commandment of coveting. In my opinion, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. That law is spiritual. It was written by God, spoken by God, written on stone, placed inside the ark to show it was eternal. So Mr. DeCosta has been focusing our minds on our motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why do we strive to obey God's law? Because we love God. We want to show honor and respect to God. We really want to keep God's law. So that's why Mr. DeCosta then quotes Hebrews 8 and verse 10, which you're familiar with, where God says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Eternal. I will put my laws in their minds and in their hearts. Write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Now some people say, well look, that's the new covenant. Doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. Let's reason that out for a second. Where is Hebrews 8, verse 10 quoted from? Look it up. Quote from Jeremiah 31. What was Jeremiah talking about when he said, these laws are right on their hearts and in their minds? He's talking about God's eternal law. The law can't be done away with. It's impossible. But the reason that we keep God's law is what you and I should be analyzing. We're only doing it because we're forced and we're begrudging it the whole time. Cotton picking, the Friday sunset's already here. We're not following the agreement, the new agreement.
Something's wrong there. So we love God so much we wouldn't think of breaking his law.
You see, we as Christians are obligated to obey the same laws, not only though in the physical, in the letter, but in the spirit, the real intent.
Now again, do you feel guilty at times? Do I? Of course we do. Is that good? Yes, it is. When we sin, we're supposed to feel guilty. Why? So that we go to God and ask for forgiveness. The problem with many of us is that once we ask for forgiveness, we don't believe it's happened. So when some people say they felt such liberation when Mr. DeCott said some of these things, probably because of guilt, not because of law. And you think very deeply about that. Very deeply about that. Last point. Sorry to keep you a few minutes over time. Last point about the new covenant. God's obligation is to give us forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. That's God's part. He says to us, obey in the letter and the spirit. Strive to do your best. Strive to live by the principles that bring life. When you don't, hey, don't worry, I've got that covered. It's different from the old contract. You know what happened when they sinned under the old contract? They got kicked out. Unless they were able to offer a sacrifice. And even then, all they got to do was stay in the camp. No eternal life. God's obligation is to give us forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And that's why Paul says, this is a better covenant. Because it's got the promise of the Holy Spirit, spiritual guidance and help, 24 hours a day between the ears. That's a great promise. And it's the promise of forgiveness. Boy, that's a great promise. Because we know, you and I know we need it every single day. We need that part of the promise. That part of the agreement is vital to us. Because without it, we're dead. And nothing makes that clearer but God's law. And the best part about it is at the end of it all, we win. We get eternal life. What a great deal. So now I can see that there is one agreement that's better than the old covenant, and that's the new covenant, the new agreement. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. We'll read this. We're promised the Holy Spirit. We read that from Peter in Acts chapter 2 already. Repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And John 6:44 says that when we accept God as a result of being called, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. I'll receive eternal life. So boy, what an agreement. What a great agreement. Hebrews 8 in verse 6. Read again in the New International Version. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. The old one was good, but boy, the new one's so much better. Because we don't have to have any guilt. We make a mistake, we fumble, we do stupid things. We ask God sincerely for forgiveness, and we strive not to do that again. And when we do it again, we ask again for forgiveness. Set ourselves up, ask God's help, go on. It says, the new is founded on better promises. The promises of forgiveness, promises of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. Those are better promises. That's why the new agreement is so much better. So you'll find, brethren, the two covenants are remarkably similar. Under the old, there was a specific ethnic group of people who were asked to obey the Ten Commandments in the letter. If they did, they'd be physically blessed and allowed to live in the land with their people. But under the terms of the new covenant, the new agreement, specific individuals from all ethnic groups are called by God. They're asked to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, to have their sins covered and live, strive to live by the letter and the spirit of the law. To be given help, they'll be given the Holy Spirit to understand how to do that and the help to do it, and eventually, they'll be given eternal life.
So Mr. DeCosta is pointing us to the fact that this agreement is one that we follow out of love and respect. It's an agreement filled with love and promise. And we live according to that covenant because we love God and we want to please Him. So let's close by reading one page over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. I'll preface this by saying, of course, if this sermon continues to raise questions in your mind, I'll be happy to talk with anyone and all of you about any of the scriptures I've read or the interpretations thereof. Be happy to sit and discuss it. There's many questions, and these are just answers to some of them. Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant, God says, the contract I'll make with them after that time, says the Eternal. I'll put my laws in their hearts. Now, what are God's laws? God's laws are all an expression of love. All of them. But I'll put my laws in their heart. He doesn't notice say His love, although that's going to be there as well. Because what is God? God is love. He lives in us. But the expressions of love, you see, are often God's laws. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. They won't be rote because we have to do it. They'll be because we love them, and we'll want to do them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. You see, once you're under the new agreement, God doesn't remember those sins when you ask forgiveness for them and repent. There's no need to carry this guilt along. And some people do, they carry guilt for years and years and years. They constantly feel that they don't measure up to what God expects. Well, of course you don't, and neither do I. That's why we have a Messiah. No guilt that has to be held on there. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. We don't need another sacrifice. We've already had Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new, verse 20, living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near to God with what? A sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur on one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. For verse 26, if we deliberately sin or keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So, brethren, we've all signed on the dotted line in our baptism. Let's strive faithfully to live by the terms of the new agreement.